Right. I think the light is going to come on me here in just a second. I want to invite you to take your Bibles out this morning and open them to the book of 2 Timothy. And this morning I do want to, if you've been around here, if this is your first time to visit with us, then I'll let you know that the last of January, I need to adjust this, on the 26th of January, I got on a plane and flew over to Jordan, where I for 2 weeks I participated in an archaeological excavation, a dig at a place called Tal el Hammam, and there's some significant things that are taking place there that I wanted to share with you this morning. So this sermon is going to be a little bit different than what I would normally preach or teach, but there is a lesson here, and I want to begin in 2 Timothy, and then we'll kind of see what the Lord wants to do with this. And I've got an awful lot of stuff to say about all this stuff, but I don't have that much time. So here we go. Beginning in verse 12 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God and the woman of God," let's add that as well, "so that all of us might be complete, equipped for every good work." And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His word. Now, the book of 2 Timothy is the Apostle Paul's swan song. You know, Paul began his career as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a very religious man, maybe one of the most religious men that ever lived. Certainly, he loved God. He was dedicated and devoted his life to God and to the Scripture, which would have been the Hebrew Scripture, our Old Testament. And when this new group of people came along who began to worship this false Messiah in his mind, this guy named Jesus, he felt like it was his duty as a man of God to get rid of that. I mean, because they were worshiping a false deity, a false God. And so he dedicated, or he purposed his life to eradicate these followers of the way. He persecuted them. He traveled wherever he could, finding Christians and making sure that they were no longer able to worship. But one day, on his way to Damascus, he was going there to persecute the church there at Damascus, he met this living Savior. He came to realize or understand that Jesus was not a false Messiah, but he was actually who he claimed to be, and he did what he said he was going to do. He died for our sins. And Paul's life was radically changed on that road that day. In fact, he was a persecutor of believers or Christians, and now he became the chief one. He began to travel now all over and tell people about this risen Savior who lives and rules and reigns and can change your life because he changed my life. That really was his message. And everywhere he went, he preached this gospel, and he left behind believers. He started churches, and he dedicated his life now to promoting that which previously he had persecuted. And so he knows of which what he speaks when he says, if you determine to live a godly life for Christ, you're going to be persecuted. That's verse 12. But now he's towards the end of his career. There's no doubt as you study this this book of 2 Timothy that he is in prison. He has been imprisoned in Rome for faith in Jesus Christ, for preaching that gospel. He was actually put on trial and convicted for sedition because he would not admit that Caesar was Lord because he understood that Jesus was Lord. And when you know Jesus is Lord, you can't say somebody else is Lord. And so he was a bad citizen of Rome because he did not bow to the emperor. And so he was convicted of sedition, and he now is awaiting sentencing. He sees the handwriting on the wall, if you will. He knows that very shortly they're going to come in and they're going to lead him out and cut his head off. He is going to be beheaded for his faith in Jesus Christ. And he sees that coming. And so 2 Timothy is kind of his final words. He's writing back to his young protege who he has left as pastor of the church in Ephesus. He's got some final things to say to him. He's going to tell him to be a man of God, a man of the word. He's going to encourage him as he leads the church of God there in Ephesus. And here in this third chapter, he offers a very prophetic word. In fact, his words have actually come to pass. He says, evil people and imposters are going to become worse. Now, that's a progressive thing. That is, in his day, there were evil people and imposters. And an imposter is someone who claims to be one thing but is actually something else. And there were people coming along claiming to be Christians or claiming to be people of God, and they were leading people astray. He said, these folks are not going to go away. In fact, they're going to continue on, and they're going to become worse. And I'll say it again. Paul's words have become very prophetic because for the last 2,000 years now, that reality has taken place, that not only have imposters or people been coming along claiming to be Christians or claiming to be men and women of God, and they've been leading people astray. That is, they've been purporting the lie rather than the truth. They're going to discount the word of God, he says, because notice that he says, as for you, continue in what you've believed. What are these evil people or these imposters going to do? They're going to take the word of God and they're going to discount it. They're going to try to bring you to the place where you won't believe it anymore, or you won't understand it, or you won't appreciate it. So they're going to discount, they're going to discredit the scripture, which is the foundation upon which our faith is built. And from Paul's day until this day, that has happened, that has continued on. In fact, if you look at the world in which we live, it is actually accelerating. That there are more and more of those who attack the very word of God. Now, what's really interesting about this is for about the first 1,800 years of Christian history, that is up until around the year 1800, that attack against the word of God was more sedated than it has become. In fact, what the imposters or what the evil people tried to do was just to tell you, well, you can't really trust it. God's word, you can read God's word and everything like that, but don't let it have any impact or don't let it do anything in your life. And so you don't necessarily need to read it. It can't really do anything for you. There's no power in it. That really was the attack. But beginning somewhere around the year 1800, in that time, and this is during the Enlightenment, this is during the Renaissance, people, men in particular, who called themselves men of God and scholars of the Word, they begin to apply human rationalism to the study of the Word. And the word here is liberalism. This is theological liberalism. These guys came along and they said, well, you know, the things that are recorded in Scripture that are supernatural, for example, the resurrection, those type of things, those things don't really happen. And beginning back in the Old Testament, they started with the first 11 chapters of the Bible. Now, remember what's going on in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. First of all, you have the creation. That is, God spoke everything into being. And they said, well, that really, it couldn't really happen that way. In fact, the guy by the name of Darwin came along, and in that time frame, he said, you know, actually, where we all came from was, you know, from this primordial soup. We actually evolved from that. So we don't need to believe what the ancients believed about God speaking everything into being. We know now that we evolved out of the slime. And then along the way, somebody said, yeah, and there was nothing, and then there was this big bang, and that's how we all got here, and then we evolved up out of the soup. So we don't really need the creation anymore. We don't need to think in those terms, because we've got scientific evidence that, that there was a big bang, and then we evolved out of nothing. And then you go on through those first 11 chapters, you come to a thing called the flood, that there was a worldwide flood, and God called a guy named Noah to build an ark, and he saved everybody from the flood. Well, that obviously didn't happen. That also is just a made-up story. Go a little bit further along, and there is a tower called Babel, in which God confused the language. These folks tried to build this tower to heaven, and God came down and confused the language, and that's why we've got so many languages. You don't have to believe that anymore. Now we know through anthropology how languages developed and all these type of things. And so what they did was they basically took the first 11 chapters of Genesis and they just tossed them out. They said, you can't rely on these. These aren't history. They're not trustworthy. You don't have to believe that stuff. Now, they did say that biblical history began with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so beginning in chapter 12 of Genesis, they still held to that, but they begin to apply critical principles to the study of the Bible, that is, distrust or doubt. They had to have some type of empirical proof. And over the course of time, they decided that all that other stuff could be discounted as well. In fact, as biblical scholarship progressed, and I'm talking about liberal biblical scholarship, I'm talking about individuals, most of them, or some of them these days, certainly don't even believe in God. But they had dedicated their lives to studying the scripture and trying to show exactly what was there. And what they did over time was they just took the word of God and they set it aside. They showed that it could not be counted on, it could not be believed, that it was not historical. In fact, by about 1970, and I got into seminary in the late 80s, the early 90s, but by about 1970, biblical scholarship in general, not just in this country, but across the spectrum, had basically discounted all of the Old Testament. They basically said there's no history in any of the Old Testament, that there really weren't any patriarchs, there wasn't an Exodus, there wasn't a Moses, there wasn't a conquest of Canaan, that all of this stuff is just made up by some scribes and scholars in about 300 BC. They wrote all this stuff out to explain where the Jews came from, or to give the Jews a backstory and to give them a claim on the land of Israel. It is just all made up. None of it is the case. In fact, this biblical scholarship is what you're going to be found, or what you're going to find being taught in every secular university in this land, certainly, that has a religion department. If you go to a college and you take a religion class, you're going to be taught that the Bible is just made up stuff, that there really is not anything there that that is real. It just came from the mind of individuals. Now, the reason that this, I think, is significant for us is because as a church, we believe, and in fact, I've told you before, as I've stood in this pulpit, we preach the Word of God. We teach the Bible. We believe what Paul writes here, that Scripture is God-breathed, that it's inspired by God. We teach our children this. In fact, right now, over in children's worship, the children are being taught accounts from the Bible. In fact, we talked about this as staff not too long ago. We don't talk about Bible stories anymore because stories imply things like, Hansel and Gretel and what up. A story is something that is made up. An account is something that is real. And so we teach our children biblical accounts of reality because we believe that this stuff is true. But what happens and what is happening today, and I mentioned this before, it is a great concern on my heart, and this is the reason what I'm going to tell you today I think is significant, is because
is because as these children grow up in a church like this and they learn that the Bible can be relied on, it is true, accounts are historical and that God speaks to them and he speaks to us through them. But then they go off to college and they're going to find, or they're going to be taught, that no, this is just made up stuff, that nobody believes this stuff anymore. That anyone who has faith in God or faith in the Word of God is a fool. And what happens is they basically undermine or destroy faith. We see this happening over and over and over again. Some of you parents sitting here this morning can testify to the fact that you had a child that grew up in church and believed it all and everything and had faith, went off and was taught something completely and totally different, and now you're not even sure where their faith is. That is just the reality. That's where we are at in our day. So here's the question. Is there any evidence that what we read in the Bible is true, that it is authentic, that it's real? Now, some of us are going to say, well, you know, I don't need any proof. I believe the Bible. Okay. But you know, there are some other folks out there that believe in other things. For example, there's a group of folks called Latter-day Saints, and they have a book called the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon accounts the lost tribes of Israel that come to North America, and they build this great civilization. And if you're a Mormon, you believe the accounts in the Book of Mormon. You know what the problem with that is? There's absolutely no evidence whatsoever that this great civilization that is described in the Book of Mormon ever existed. Not one city has ever been found, not one ruin. If this civilization did exist thousands of years ago or whenever these folks came over and built it, they didn't leave anything behind. There is nothing to be found. Now, you and I say, well, that's crazy. Why would you believe something in which there's no evidence? I mean, it says this happened and yet there's no evidence. Well, the skeptics of the Bible say the same thing about us. How can you believe this stuff? How can you believe that there's a God who created? How can you believe in a place called Sodom that God destroyed with fire and brimstone from the sky? So the question that I just raise is there any evidence that teaches us or that shows that, this stuff is real, that you can go dig in the ground and you can find that what the Bible says happened actually happened? And the answer to that is there is. And that's what I spent the 2 weeks over in Jordan doing. I was involved in this archaeological excavation at this place called Tal el Hammam. It's been going on. This is the 16th season now. They began back in 2005. They had to take a couple of years off for COVID in 2021 and 2022. I've actually been trying to go since 2022. But I'm convinced that this place called Tal el Hammam is the ancient city of Sodom. And what I want to do right now is just kind of give you the evidence, and then you can decide. I will say that this doesn't really prove it, but it definitely goes a long way in affirming that what the account that is found in Scripture is true. I want you to turn with me in your Bible. I want to give you the account first. It's in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19, we find out what happened to this place called Sodom. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses beginning in verse 23. Genesis 19, 23. The sun had risen over the land when Lot reached Zoar. Now, Zoar is the city that is going to be saved. Lot asked, these angels had come, and they'd come to this city in which Lot was sitting in the gate. And Lot, remember, is the nephew of Abraham. And I'll show you in a minute how he came to be there. But the angels tell him they're going to destroy the city, and he says, where can I go? I want to go somewhere near. Can I go to Zoar? And so the sun risen over the land when Lot reached Zoar, verse 24. Then out of the sky, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah. Gomorrah was a satellite city of Sodom, Sodom being the main city there. Rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, burning sulfur from the Lord. He demolished these cities. And I would just underscore that word demolished. He demolished these cities, the entire plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and whatever grew on the ground. And again, I want you to notice that not only was the city destroyed, it was demolished. People in it were also destroyed, and everything that grew on the ground. So the ground itself is no longer going to be able to grow. And then verse 26, but Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. And that pillar of salt is a very interesting thing. I want you to hang on to that for just a minute. So here's what the Bible teaches. There was this large city. It was connected with at least one other city, Gomorrah. In fact, if we study the scripture carefully, we're going to find out that there were actually four other satellite cities as well. There was not only Sodom, there was Gomorrah, there was Admah, there was Zeboim, and what is it? Yeah, Zoar is actually a little bit different. There's one more, and I can't call it at the moment, but I will here in just a minute. It'll pop into my mind about 3 o'clock this morning. So there was this city, and it was basically what is known as antiquity as a city-state. So it had a main city. It is going to be a walled city in which when an enemy comes, the people can get into the wall, and it's going to have land in which they can grow crops and those type of things, and it's going to have a couple other cities around it. Now, the biblical minimalists, or those who are teaching in most of the universities today, are going to say that this is just a made-up story, that there's no evidence that this couldn't have happened this way, and it's crazy anyway, and so you're a fool to believe in this stuff. Again, the question is there any evidence? And that's what I want to share with you. A couple of questions. Now, if Tal el Hamam is Sodom, you got to ask yourself a couple of questions. The first question is this: is it in the right place? Is it in the right place? And how do you know what the right place is? For example, if I told you that Sodom is over on the other side of Sweeney, and you might say, well, I don't think so. Because I don't know that much about the Bible, but I'm pretty sure that the Bible doesn't say that Sodom's over on the other side of Sweeney. Well, where does the Bible teach that Sodom should be located? If there was a place called Sodom, if this is a real town or a real city in a real place, where is it? Well, that's been a problem. In fact, there's been a great deal of debate among people who believe the Bible about where Sodom is. Early in the 1900s, in the 20th century, a fellow by the name of W.F. Albright, in fact, I want to show you his picture here. This guy is the father of modern biblical archaeology. He was a great scholar. He loved the Lord. He dedicated himself to finding in the dirt things that would show that the biblical record is authentic. But one day he set out to try to find Sodom, and he went all around the Dead Sea because he realized that Sodom would be somewhere around the Dead Sea. And he ended up down at the southern end of the Dead Sea. And I'm going to get my little pointer out here because I'm going to show you something here. Let me make sure I turn this thing on. And let me see the next slide there. And he went down. This is the Dead Sea here, and this is the southern end down here. And Albright said, he looked at that area down there, and it is nothing. Man, it is desolate. It is covered in salt because the Dead Sea has covered this at some point and then receded. I mean, it's like a no man's land. And Albright looked at that, and he said, well, there's no evidence down here that there was any cities down here, but Sodom, if Sodom was going to be any place, it must have been down here south of the Dead Sea. In fact, that's what he did. He said there's Sodom down here, and then there's Gomorrah, there's Zoar, there's Admah, there's Zeboim. And so these cities that are talked about in the Bible must have been the southern end of the Dead Sea. Now, if that's true, if Sodom was down there, there's nothing left of them. In fact, at one point, Albright said maybe it was under the southern end of the Dead Sea. Back in the 90s, I believe, a group of archaeologists from Russia brought a submarine over, and they went down underneath the southern part of the Dead Sea to see if they could find the city of Sodom, and there's nothing down there. In fact, now this whole thing has dried up, and there was never any city there, or if there was a city, there's absolutely nothing left of it. It's kind of like all of the cities that are described in the Book of Mormon. And there's nothing down here to suggest that there was a city in the right time, in the right place. So if Sodom was down there, it's completely and totally obliterated. Now, in the late 90s, an archaeologist by the name of Steve Collins, and I'm going to show you his picture here in just a little bit, but he asked the question, well, does the Bible, is there any place in the Bible that tells us where Sodom ought to be? In fact, he recognized or realized that all of these accounts in the Old Testament are connected to geography. They're not just, they're not just thrown out there as like, okay, there was a Sodom, but he actually connects it with a geographical location. And so in the, in the 13th chapter, he began to read this and begin to think, okay, so if the Bible tells us where Sodom is, where does it tell us? So let me give you a couple of verses. Beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 13. Watch this. Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all he had, and Lot with him. Now the Negev is down there south of the Dead Sea. It is between the Dead Sea and Egypt. And so before this, Abraham has gone, or Abram at this point, his name hadn't been changed yet. Abram had gone to Egypt, and now he's coming back, and he's down there south of the Dead Sea. He's in the Negev. Now watch what happens. He journeys, it says. He went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all he had, and Lot with him. Verse 2. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. He went by stages from the Negev to Bethel. Now, Bethel has been identified as a city north, or in basically in the middle part of Israel, north of Jerusalem. So watch this. He went in stages from the Negev, that's in south, up to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had formerly been, to the site where he had built the altar, and Abram called on the name of the Lord there. Now, let me point out this next little slide here. Look at this. Take me to the next one, please. All right, now there's the Dead Sea. Forget about this here for just a second. Here's Bethel and Ai. Jerusalem is right here, just about even with the north end of the Dead Sea. There's Jericho right down there. Here's the Jordan River from Sea of Galilee up here coming down into the Dead Sea. That other slide I showed you was down in this area. Negev is down here. He travels up this way. He ends up between Bethel and Ai. Now notice where he's at. He's at Bethel and Ai. This is where he's at with Lot. They've got all of this stuff. Now let's fast forward just a little bit. Look down at verse 10 in chapter 13. Basically, what the Bible says at this point is that the two of them, Lot and Abraham, they couldn't exist together because they had so much stuff. And so Lot says, hey, Abraham, we need to separate. You pick where you want to go, I'll go the other way. If you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left. You pick where you want to go, and I'll go the other way. We need to separate. And so here in verse 10, it says, Lot looked out, and he saw the entire plain of the Jordan. Now, let me just underscore that for just a second. I want you to see the plain of the Jordan there. The Hebrew word there is the word kikar. And it literally means circle. In fact, if you go to Israel today and you go to a traffic circle, it's not called a traffic circle, it's called a traffic kikar. The word also refers to a circular piece of bread or a piece of pita bread that is made in a circle. So he looked out over the plain of the Jordan, or the circle of the Jordan. Okay? Significant. Hang on to that for a second. As far as Zoar, so he saw that the entire plain of the Jordan, as far as Zoar, was well watered. Everywhere like the Lord's garden. That's the Garden of Eden, by the way. and the land of Egypt. And if you know anything about Egypt, the Nile River runs through there, and it floods every year. And it produces a great deal of fertility there. It is a beautiful, wonderful place. It doesn't flood anymore because they've dammed it up. But back in Lot's day, and remember, they had just come from Jordan, or from Egypt. The Nile River was well-watered, everything. And so he looks down over the plain of Jordan, and he sees that it was well-watered, just like the Lord's garden and the land of Egypt. And then Moses notes here that this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, things changed. Verse 11, so Lot chose the entire plain of the Jordan. And again, that's the Kikar. He chose the entire Kikar of the Jordan, the plain of the Jordan, for himself. And then Lot journeyed eastward. Now watch what's happening. So we've got some geography going on here. He looks down across the Kikar of the Jordan. He says, that's what I want. It's well watered. It's like Egypt. It's like the Lord's garden. And then he goes due east, it says. He travels eastward, and they separated from each other. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, but Lot lived in the cities of the Kikar, the cities of the plain. And he pitched his tent, or he set up his tent near Sodom. He pitched his tent near Sodom. Now, let me take you back to this picture again. Remember, this is where they're at over here in Bethel and Ai. Now, it says that Lot looks down over the circle of the Jordan. If you look, and notice it's the circle of the Jordan. Here's where the Jordan River goes into the Dead Sea. If you go south of the Dead Sea, Jordan River doesn't come out. There is no river valley down there. It is not well watered. This area has all kinds of tributaries coming into the Jordan. In Lot's day, this area right here in the light green flooded yearly, just like the Nile River did. It doesn't flood anymore because they've got it dammed up here, and they use all the, in fact, there's no Jordan River water going into the Dead Sea at this point because it's all being taken out for irrigation. In fact, the Dead Sea, the level of the Dead Sea is dropping like a rock. In the last 5 years, it's gone down over 100 feet, which is really interesting to me. But anyway, it says that here they are. He looks out over the circle of the Jordan, or the plain of the Jordan. And he said, that's what I want, is well watered. And then he traveled east. If you go east, this way is east, north, south, east, west. If you go from Bethel and Ai and you go east, you don't end up down here south of the Dead Sea. You end up right over here at this place called Tal el Hamam. This is the largest. In fact, let me give you another picture here. Let me show you what he saw when he got there. This is what Tal el Hamam looks like today. All of this is man-made. It was built up. This is called the Upper Tell. This is north over here. You're actually looking west. The Dead Sea is right back over here. Jerusalem is right over there. Bethel and I are going to be right up over here. All of this area down here is under cultivation to this day. In fact, it is very fertile today. They grow bananas there, very interestingly, because this area is 1,300 feet below sea level. And so, like right now, the days are about 70 degrees. In the summer, it gets quite a bit hotter there, and that's the reason they do this excavation there during the winter. But this is called the Upper Tell, and then the Lower Tell. This city stretched over here, and I'll show you a little bit more of that in a minute. But when he got there, he saw this, and there was a major city built on it. He traveled eastward, and that's why if you study the Bible and you take it seriously, Sodom would not have been located south of the Dead Sea. It would have been located north of the Dead Sea on the east side of the Jordan River, exactly where this place is. Now, have I proven to you that this is Sodom? No. All right, let me just go ahead and tell you that. But it's in the right place according to what the Bible teaches. Maybe Sodom, may not be Sodom, but it's in the right place. There was a major city here. Now, the question is, is it in the right time? That is, did it exist during the time of Abraham? Well, now you got to ask yourself the question, well, when was the time of Abraham? Because when you read the Bible, it doesn't say, so in the year 2000 BC or 2500 BC or 1500 BC, Abraham, you know, traveled to Canaan. When is the time of Abraham? Well, the evidence, see, there's no date in Scripture, but the evidence seems to point to a period of time called the Middle Bronze Age. The Middle Bronze Age in this area of the world, and this is the time when bronze was really being used as a tool. There's the Chalcolithic Age, which is the Copper Age, which was before this, and then mankind learned how to mix tin with copper and make bronze. And so there's an early Bronze Age, an intermediate Bronze Age, a middle Bronze Age, a late Bronze Age, and then you get to the Iron Age. The Iron Age is the time of David and Solomon. Middle Bronze Age, dates for it are about 2000 or 1900 to about 1550. So about 400 years of history is known as the Middle Bronze Age. And I don't have time to go through exactly why these people believe that Abraham lived during this time, but the evidence is, according to Scripture, that period of time is which he lived, sometime between 1900 and 1550. Now, there are others who place Abraham back in the 2000s or 2000 years before Christ, but the evidence from Scripture seems to indicate that he lived about 1900, 1800, 1700 BC. So here's the question. If that's the time when Abraham lived, did this place, now known as Tal el Hamam, this big major city, did it exist during that time? And so what these archaeologists have done is they've gone back and they begin to excavate. They begin to look at everything. Now, let me just point out a couple of things to you. In antiquity, back in the time we're talking about, in order to have a city, you needed a couple of things. Number one, you needed a defensible position. Number two, you needed a reliable supply of water. And number three, you needed land in which you could cultivate crops so that you could feed your people. Go to the next slide here. This is an artist's rendition of what this city would have looked like in the time of Abraham. Here is this upper tall we saw, okay? And this is actually from south to north. North is up here, south here, west, east. This city was oriented towards the northeast, from southeast to northeast. This lower area down here, all of this was surrounded by a major wall. In fact, the archaeologists have found that this wall was over 21 feet thick in places. It was over 45 feet tall. On the upper part up here, there was a palace where the king lived. And they know it was a palace because all the pottery that was found there is painted. It's very beautiful. It's very ornate. You don't find that kind of pottery down here. This is where the people lived. There was a temple right in this area. And they found this wall. It was very defensible. There are two streams that come right beside it that pour into the Jordan River, which the Jordan River being about 4 miles from right here in this direction. And if an enemy came, all the people could get up here in this area up here. This whole area is about 65 acres. They feel like about 25,000 people could live in this area. And go to the next slide there. Around it was plenty of land that was cultivated. So again, here's the lower tall with the temple right here. Here's the upper tall with the palace. And this is where all the elites would live with the king, and then the lower echelon folks, and then all the arable land around it. You see the streams around it. And it had this massive wall and this gate complex. In fact, the next slide shows the artist's rendition of what the gate would look like. They've actually found the foundation of this gate. Again, this wall was over 21 feet thick. This was this part of the wall over 45 feet tall. This over five stories. This four part gate. And it would have been in this gate that Lot would have been sitting as a judge in Israel, because you sat in the gate to judge. And he was a big man in Sodom. We know that from the text. And this would have been the gate in which he found. Now, all of this stuff has been unearthed or has been uncovered by
these archaeologists over the last 16 years. They excavated in the lower area. They excavated in the upper area. In fact, this year, all the excavation was going on in the upper area. They have determined, or they've dated all of this to around, people lived in this area 4,000 years B.C. and beyond. About 3,000 B.C., or by 3,000, they had this massive city in which they had this massive walls, and it continued as a city. It was never conquered by an enemy until something happened to it around 1700 B.C., 1700 plus or minus. They've dated this by carbon dating. Something cataclysmic happened. In fact, this city that had existed there for over 1,500 years as it was suddenly destroyed. And it was destroyed not by an enemy. They can tell that it wasn't an enemy came that just killed everybody and maybe knocked down some of the walls. The entire place was just crushed flat. In fact, they have found over 5 feet of what they call a destruction matrix that dates from this time. About 1700 BC, something happened to just literally crush. These walls were made out of mud brick, and that mud brick was just crushed. It was just destroyed. And inside this 5 feet of crushed mud brick is found bone and pottery. Some of the pottery has been burnt on one side. Some of the pieces of pottery they have found have been melted on one side, and it's just fine on the other, meaning that it was placed under intense direct heat for a short period of time. In fact, I think I got a picture of that. Go to the next one real quick. Wait, back up. Back up one. That's me. Back up one more. Okay, that's supposed to be a picture of a piece of melted pottery. It didn't come through for some reason. I don't know what the problem is here. But they have found this pottery in this mixture that was burned on one side, nothing touched on the other side. What does that mean? That means some intense heat, over 2,000 degrees is the only thing that could have done this, for just a brief period of time, and then the heat was taken away. And what they they begin to ask themselves, what could have caused this? And so they theorize, and this is the next slide here, that there was a meteor that came in and exploded over the north end of the Dead Sea. In fact, in this destruction matrix, everything is pushed in a northeasterly direction. So they think that this thing came and exploded over the north end of the Dead Sea, and it just crushed everything. In fact, the entire valley was destroyed. There are a number of other little talls or tells around there that were cities at that time, which would have been Gomorrah, Zeboim, Adma. They were also destroyed. In fact, Jericho on the other side of the Jordan River was also destroyed at this time, although the major destruction of the focus was centered right there over the north end of the Dead Sea in a south or a northeasterly direction. In fact, what happened was when this thing exploded, it pushed the superheated brine water from the Dead Sea up over Tal el Hamam and all the land around there. Remember, the Bible says that God destroyed not only the city, but he destroyed all the land as well. In fact, you know, I told you that people lived here for, this had been a major city for at least 1,500 years. People had been living there for arguably 3,000 years before that. After this, nobody lived there for another 700 years. In fact, after this whatever happened here, if it was a meteor exploding, and it covered everything with salt so that the land was poisoned. They couldn't grow crops anymore. Nothing existed at this place again until the time of Solomon. And evidently, Solomon built an outpost up on top of this tell. And because what they found is a building dated to the time of Solomon. And they found weights in it that would have meant evidently it was some type of trading post. There is a major highway. It's called the King's Highway right here. And there is another highway that runs right along the Dead Sea here. And so Tal el Hamam
was one of Solomon's outposts where he controlled the trade coming through. They would weigh out and they would tax the caravans that would travel between Egypt and Mesopotamia. And so for 700, and that's around 900, 950 BC, the time of Solomon. Nothing existed here between 700 and about 1000 BC. After that, they still couldn't grow land here. There was never a major city here. During the time of Hezekiah, Hezekiah had an outpost up there that was destroyed by the Arameans at some point. And then the Romans came along, and there is a hot spring right in here, and they built a bathhouse. After that, nobody lived there. This thing was completely and totally destroyed, and it was destroyed by something from heaven. Now, if you were living back in 1700 BC and you saw a meteor come in and explode, and by the way, you know, there's evidence of this in other places. There's a place in Russia called Tunguska, and back in 1905, a meteor came in and exploded. And they say it had the impact of over 1,000 nuclear bombs. It basically flattened 1,000 square miles of forest. The same type of thing evidently happened here. In fact, there were scientists there, and I'll show you their picture here in just real quick, they're looking for pieces of that meteor. They found evidence of it. In fact, this past year in the scientific journal Nature, they published a peer-reviewed article on the destruction of Tal el-Hammam back in 1700 BC, and you can go online and you can read it. They basically provide all the evidence of why they believe that this thing was destroyed in this way. Okay, so that is the story. Okay, so does this mean this was that Tal el-Hammam was Sodom? Well, it's in the right place. It was in the right time, and it has the right stuff. I mean, it was destroyed in a way that would fit with how the Bible says that it was destroyed. Does that mean it was Tal el-Hammam or that it was Sodom? Well, I mean, I'm convinced, but not everyone is. And you can decide for yourself. Does this prove the Bible? No. But it does show that the Bible is authentic to life. And that your faith in the Bible or in the Word of God is not misplaced. Now, just real quick, I want to just give you just a couple of insights from me. So I put this next one up here, this next slide, just to show you that I definitely was there. I was wearing my cowboy hat. And this is the area in which I was working. This wall right here is one thing that we found. It was one of those walls from the time of Hezekiah, so it's Iron Age. When you get right down here, this is mud brick from the Middle Bronze Age. This mud brick wall had just fallen over. And so all of this is Middle Bronze Age. This is Iron Age. There's nothing in between except this destruction matrix. All of this here is that destruction. All of that mud brick, all of that broken pottery, the burnt pottery, all the bone, everything else is found in this material in between. There's nothing else. And all of this is covered in salt. Every day when we would dig, we would have to scrape the salt deposit off the top the first thing, because during the night it would kind of leach out and the ground would just have this salt sheen over it. Isn't it interesting that Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt? Where does that come from? What does that even mean? All right. So a couple of things for me personally that I pulled out, and basically the big thing, keep going, here we go. Here's this wall, and here's this place where we were digging. There are other folks digging in other places, and I'll show you some other things. Here is that middle bronze mud brick, or the time of Abraham mud brick, and we're getting down. There's a massive wall. The wall, and this is up on the upper tail, the massive wall, there's a gate system right here, and it went around this way. And there was a road on the inside of it. They're calling this the ring road, and that's one of the things that we were looking for. Go to the next slide, please. And here is just some picture. This is from earlier years' excavation, just some of the walls. This is all Middle Bronze Age wall. This is down in that Middle Bronze Age level. On top of these were walls of houses, and they would have had mud brick on top. Here's that destruction layer, okay? Everything on top of it has either been shattered or sheared off. There's a couple of things here. Right here is a circular silo that later in Hezekiah's day, they dug down into the ground, and they put their grain. It's a grain silo that was actually dug into the ground that has been found. It's very interesting. Keep going. Here's some more. This again is this is the very upper top. This is where the palace was. There were some storage rooms here. In fact, they found, and one of the ways they date this thing is they found some barley that survived from that period of time. They did some carbon 14 on the barley, and they dated it to this period. This is just all the things, all the walls and things. And this is the big, you know, people have asked me, well, did you find anything? Yeah, I found a bunch of dirt, found a bunch of rocks, found a bunch of walls that shows that there were people living there. They were real people living in a real time, and they really were destroyed in this way. Next slide, please. And this is just some more of it. This is another one of those silos. This is that destruction. This is that upper part we looked at just a minute ago. And here are just some more of these walls and the city itself. Keep going. And just more. This was actually probably a grindstone or something that's really interesting. It was just sitting there. And right over here is a this was kind of a domestic area. The palace was right up here, and the people who prepared the food for the king and all that lived in this area, and they worked here. In fact, I think the next slide is a picture of, well, this is the first thing that I pulled out of the ground personally. I was working on this. This is a sling stone. It's a little bit smaller than a baseball. It weighs a couple of pounds. It was something that that they would work into this round thing. And by the way, this thing had been sitting in the ground, you know, for over 2,000 years. It's pretty cool to hold something in your hand that's been there that long. It was something that they would use a sling. They would sling it over your head and in warfare. And if it were to hit you in the head, it would pretty well take you out. Another thing that I personally pulled out of the ground is this this little serrated piece of flint. It was a knife at one point, or they would scrape hide with it. It also was just pretty interesting, and you can see that it's broken off there, but it would have come out all this way. It's pretty cool little artifact that I was able to find personally. So asked me, did I find anything? Yeah, I found a sling stone. I found a piece of flint. The last day that I was there, and you asked me, did we find any pieces that were complete. This is a little jugglet. This is 12 centimeters right here to show you how small this was. This thing was setting on top of mud brick, this mud brick floor. There was a wall on top of it, but it had been preserved. And it is a little jugglet that evidently would have carried some perfume or something like that. It was a really beautiful little piece, and I have some pictures of it after we got it out of the ground, but and the girl who found it. Keep going. This is actually this was found this year as well. This is an oven. You put the fire in here, and then somehow, some way, they put the bread in here. This is an almost intact oven. They would cover it, and they would cook their bread in this thing. This was found in the area, the domestic area for the palace up on the upper part of the city. Keep going. Now, on the, it would be on the southern end of the upper tall, there is a big crater. And for a long time, they didn't know what this was. And then this guy right here, his name is Phil Silva. He's the one kind of leading the charge, trying to figure out, can we prove that there was a meteor airburst? And so he was looking at this crater, and he says, I wonder if this crater was made by that meteor when it hit. And so he began, this year, they began digging this tunnel, or this trench, and they're going down, they're trying to find pieces of this meteor to prove whether or not a meteor destroyed this thing. One more picture here. These guys right here are scientists, and they're down in this trench, and you can see the destruction here. They're down here trying to find pieces of that meteor to determine if that is, in fact, what happened. Was this thing destroyed by a meteor? Okay, so that's pretty much my experience there. I got a whole lot more I could talk about. I run out of time, so let me go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 here for just a second. Evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's prophetic, and that is happening. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you. And he could have gone down the list, his mama, his grandmama, his teachers, him, himself, the preachers. And you know that from infancy you've known the sacred scriptures. Watch, the word of God, what is it? It's able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Does any of this prove the Bible? No, it doesn't. But what I want you to know, beloved, is that there is evidence that what the Bible says is true, that it is reliable, that it is trustworthy, that it is the Word of God. And whether Tal el Hamam is Sodom or not ultimately is irrelevant. The question is, what do I do with it? Do I take God's Word? Do I take Him at His Word? Do I believe it? Do I live it? And the answer is either yes or no. But I'll tell you this, if that story about Sodom is just a story, if all that stuff in the Old Testament is not true, if you can't trust it, and this is what the folks try to do when they try to discredit the Scripture, if you can't trust that, can you trust anything in the New Testament? You know, when it says that there was a man named Jesus, that he was God in the flesh, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross and he died for your sins. And when you put your faith and trust in him, you can receive eternal life and be saved. If you can't trust part of it, can you trust any of it? And that's why I've got a passion for archaeology, to show that the Bible is authentic to life, that it is true. And you can trust it for life, for eternal life, for here and for eternity. Father, I pray tonight, today, in the name of Jesus, that you would help us, Lord, as we just come to you by faith and we recognize that you are God. And Lord, we say that we trust you and believe you. I pray today, Lord, that your word would find receptive, fertile soil in our hearts, not poisoned by the salt of this world, but God, by faith, Lord, that we might receive from you and find in you and in your word eternal life for today, for eternity. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand.